God is good all the time. Well, God is good and God is great, but I don't know about the IRS. What if you were to get a letter in the mail saying they'd made a clerical error and they hadn't been taking out what they needed to have been taking out of your pay all this time, and you now owe them, because it's been a long time since they've made this error, $10 million. How would you feel? Would that be a bad day for you? Find out the government is hitting you up for $10 million. And they said, by the way, we're going to garnish your wages. We've already gotten into that. And we're looking into the rest of your assets to see where we can pull extra money from. And, we'll work at it with you together. I don't know about you, but I'd have kind of a hopeless feeling at that point. An incredible amount of debt. Not a lot of resources to call in to take care of that debt. It'd be a sad, sad feeling. Well, we're going to talk about indebtedness today. And forgiveness. We're continuing in our series on prayer. We're using the Lord's Prayer as our guide. It's found in two places in the Gospels. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and it's also found in Luke's Gospel, where the disciples specifically ask the Lord, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Now, as we've been in this series, we've learned a number of things. We've learned who we're supposed to address. We're supposed to address our Heavenly Father. In fact, we can even call him Daddy. The Greek word, or the word used was Abba in the Aramaic, and that's a very, very close term, very familiar, very intimate. We learned about our highest priority in prayer, and that's that we are to pray that God be honored and glorified above everything else in the world, all forces and powers that set themselves up against God. We learned our highest calling in prayer is that we might extend the rule of God. May your kingdom come and may your will be done. The rule and the will of God to be extended throughout the entire world. And last week we talked about our highest trust in God, and that is that we go to God first when we have needs. Give us today our bread of the day. Today, may you take care of our needs. May you give us what we need in this moment of our lives. Now, today, Jesus discusses the issue of sin and forgiveness. And the petition that we're putting out to God is one asking God to forgive us. In Matthew 6:12, it reads this way, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And as in previous times, let's look at a few other ways this is stated in various translations and paraphrases. New Living Translation says, "And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." In the Contemporary English Version, "Forgive us for doing wrong as we forgive others." And the Message, that paraphrase by John Peterson, "Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others." Now, in the New Testament, there are five different words used for the concept of sin. The one here talks about debt, indebtedness, that you owe someone something when you sin. Well, it also talks about missing the mark. You're like a shooter at a target range, and you shoot at the target and you miss it. That's another way that sin is described. Or stepping across a boundary purposely, or slipping across a boundary, just a failure to keep your footing. And then finally, just involved in a state of lawlessness. You're just doing your own thing and it doesn't have anything to do with the law of God. So today, as I said, Jesus in the prayer, in this model prayer, chose this concept of indebtedness. And so we have to look at this idea. What does it mean to forgive us our debts? Now, Jesus was speaking to a people who had a particular concept of how indebtedness and being forgiven rolled out with Yahweh God. I'm talking about the Jewish nation now. In the time of Christ in the first century A.D., by this time, the concept of forgiveness had changed. Back in the Old Testament days, you saw that you were rebelling against the will of God when you sinned. That's what sin was going against the will of God. God, your leader, God, the one who says he will sustain and take care and do what I tell you to do, and it's all going to be good, and you say, no, I'll do my own thing, thank you very much. That's the Old Testament concept of we rebel against God's will. But by the time of Jesus, things had changed. And the rabbinical teaching, the teaching of the rabbis in Jesus' day, was that to sin was to incur a debt, a moral debt, on God's ledger books. And so now you're indebted to God, and you have to do something about that. And the way you deal with that is you do enough good stuff to repay the debt. You give alms to the poor. You pray at the appointed times. You fulfill the law as best you can. And in a sense, you pay God back for the indebtedness. Liabilities are balanced by assets. Sins are wiped away and cleaned by good deeds. It's all on a ledger book. And that's the way it works. Now, Jesus uses this word, debts, and it seems like that's where he's going with this, but it's going to be a lot different, as we'll see. Because Jesus really changed this whole idea completely and radically when he talked about both the judgment and the mercy of the Father. To do so, he told one of the most powerful parables we have in the New Testament. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'd like you to turn there right now. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 and following. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, this parable that Jesus tells was based on a question that Peter asked him. How many times do I have to forgive somebody? And again, the teaching of the day was, well, seven times. You forgive people seven times. After that, you don't have to forgive them anymore. Seven was the perfect number in Judaism. It was the number for God. The number six was the number of man, which wasn't so good. So doing something 70 times, or seven times, well, that's awesome. But Jesus says, no, in verse 22, I tell you not seven, but 77 times. He just totally takes it to a new level. And then he tells this parable. We're going to read first these verses 23 to 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, one of the wonderful things about Jesus' parables or his stories is there's always a shock. There's always, wow, we didn't see that one coming. And in this case, in this parable, there are actually four times when we are shocked, shock and awe, at something that Jesus says. The first shock comes in with the amount of this servant's debt. 10,000 talents. It was a mind-blowing amount of debt. Somebody did a study, and they looked at the different provinces in the time of Christ. These are all, of course, under Roman rule. Let's put that map up. Here's what you can see. I hope you can see this. You see the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Everything to the left was part of the Jewish areas. And you have the provinces, the Roman provinces of Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. The entire taxes that the Roman government levied for one full year in those provinces around the time of Christ was 600 talents. This man owes 10,000 talents. He is way in over his head. And Jesus says this to shock the people that are listening. There's no way this guy is going to pay this. Some speculate, some commentators speculate, well, he's called a king, and maybe this was one of his provincial satraps or provincial governors, and he had mishandled the money. We don't know of anybody who's mishandled money lately, do we? And, you know, in banking system or anything lately, you know, we wouldn't know about that. But in this case, somebody apparently mishandled the money and is up to his eyeballs in debt. It's a shock to know that he would be so far underwater. Well, while the vultures are gathering overhead, the servant asks for mercy and offers an incredible promise. He says, "Be patient with me, I'll pay it all back." Now, everyone, including the king who's in the courtroom, or the court, the king's court at this time, a lot of them snickering, and maybe some just outright laughed. There's no way in heaven this guy is going to pay this back. What a stupid thing to say. And then we come to the second shock. The second shock is the king's response. Jesus says he feels pity or compassion for this servant, this governor, and he forgives the debt. He eats the loss. He wipes it off the books. What a hit for the king to take. And he sets the man free. I don't know how long the king can go, you know, doing that kind of thing with his provincial governors, but in this case, he just did it because his heart told him to. He felt compassion for the man, and he lets him go. The message of the front part of this parable couldn't be clearer. Jesus is telling us we cannot hope to repay the debt that we have with God. As opposed to the thinking of the Jews in Jesus' day saying, oh, we can repay. It's a balance. Okay, I've dug a little bit of a hole here, but a few good deeds over there, you know, some taking care of people by the roadside, you know, giving alms at the temple, praying a lot. Well, I can refill this hole that I've dug, and God and I will be good again. I can take care of it. And Jesus is saying, you can't take care of it. There's no way you can take care of this. You are indebted so much and so deep. There's no way you can handle this. And what we know from all the other, of course, teachings of Christ is that only God could pay this debt. Only God could take the hit for our sin and rebellion that we have committed. And it was a pretty costly debt. Because when you think about it, what had to be paid in order for us to be forgiven? The life of the Son of God. The life of God's own Son. That's a pretty costly payment. It wasn't 1,000 bulls, you know, or rams or turtle doves or anything else. You see these huge offerings given in the Old Testament times when the temple was dedicated and all this, and thousands of animals were sacrificed at those times, and that's a drop in the bucket compared to the one life that had to be given up for you and I to be forgiven of our moral failure, our violation of conscience, the way we have hurt ourselves and hurt those around us. It's the life of the Son of God. That's why John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The motivation was love. It was pity. It was compassion. It wasn't to get something. It wasn't to play games with us. God so loved you and me that he willingly sacrificed his Son so that we could be forgiven. And now he offers that forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption into God's family. The Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. The power for the present, the hope for the future. All of these things and more are offered to us because God so loved us that His Son died for us. You can't earn your way into heaven, folks. You can't earn your way into God's good graces. No matter how good you think you are, or how many nice things you have done, it doesn't work like that. And so, this is the front end of the parable. Life is not a ledger sheet that we must continually try to balance. Life is a fountain of grace and love to which we come and are washed clean of our failure and our guilt and our shame. Forgiveness isn't earned. It is given as a gift, but a costly one. Now, this method of forgiveness, I just want to talk about for a moment, because how do we actually experience this? Sharon was talking a little about this and during the worship time. If you look at 1 John 1, you could turn there if you like. I'm going to put it up, and I'm going to use the Message paraphrase of this just to present it a little differently than normally. John writes in his first letter, "If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, make a clean breast of them, He won't let us down. He'll be true to Himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us from all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God. We make a liar out of Him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance of God." There are two things that we need to get straight in this, in these three verses. We can't claim that we're free of sin. We can't claim that there's not a part of us that likes to do the wrong thing. There's a dark part in our hearts. Even though we're all creations of God and made in His image, and beautiful things should be coming out of us, what comes out of us too much is bad stuff. Because our heart has a problem. If you went to your doctor and he said, "I see a blockage here, we need to have heart surgery. We need to clean out this blockage or it could kill you," we'd listen to him. God says you've got a problem in your heart. Part of your heart is dark. It gives itself over to evil. That's why evil attracts us. That's why temptations are temptations, and every one of us is tempted by different things. But we are tempted, and we're enticed, and we're drug in by sin's offers of false security, of pleasure. We're just kind of doing our own thing. So we can't claim that we're free of sin. We're only fooling ourselves. That's the first thing we have to admit. And then secondly, down in verse 10, we can't claim that we've never sinned. And these are the particular sins, the individual ones. These are the symptoms, if you will, of the bigger issue. You got a problem with your blood pressure. Well, that's a symptom of something going on in your circulatory system. They put the cuff on you and they tighten that thing down, try to squeeze your arm off. I was in there last week. "Oh, you think you can stop sometime? Oh no, this is fun. Oh gosh." Anyway, but they want to know what your blood pressure is. And if your blood pressure is too high, what they read on this little gadget that they use, that's a symptom of problems inside. Well, the actual sins that we commit, these violations of God's will, these slippages into evil, well, that's a symptom of the dark heart inside. So we can't claim either one. We can't claim that we're free of sin. We can't claim that we've never sinned. But in the middle verse, verse 9, we find the answer, the method of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, if we admit our sins. We normally see the word confess in here in most of our translations. It's a simple little Greek word. It's a compound word. And it simply means to say the same. To say the same thing. To agree with God. God says there's sin and there's sins in your life. And you say, yeah, you're right. There are. You got it. I agree with you. To confess our sinful nature is one thing. To confess the actual sins that we commit on a daily basis is another. And what happens when we agree with God that this is our state? Well, God is faithful and God is just. Faithful. He's not going to have a bad hair day and a bad attitude and say, well, I don't think I'm going to forgive you today. I don't feel like it. God doesn't do that. He's faithful. He does the same thing over and over again. He is true to his word. So if he says he's going to forgive, he forgives. I don't know if some of you have had the problem where you've confessed a sin and you think, I don't know if God forgave that or not. Well, look at what the verse says. Look at what the Bible tells us. John's witness to us is that if you confess your sins and you mean it, obviously, God says, okay, we're on the same page here. I'll be faithful. I will do what I have told you I'm going to do. And then it says in the New American Standard, he's faithful and just or righteous. It's the right thing for God to forgive us because that's the way the world is set up. When Christ died for us on a cross, forgiveness was offered to all people, regardless of who they are or what they'd done in their previous time before coming to Christ. It's the right thing for God to forgive us because his blood cleanses all of us if we will accept it. And that's the key in all this, isn't it? But we've got to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We've got to say, I got a sin problem, and it manifests itself on a daily basis in my life, and I need help, and I can't fix it, and I can't pay it back. But God, you've already taken care of business, and I'm simply going to humbly come before you and admit that I'm a sinner, and I don't have the power to control this thing, but you do. And it starts with forgiveness and reconciliation, cleansing and being brought in. And then all the good stuff can happen. If you're standing outside of the grace of God right now, you're doing it because you choose to do it. Because God welcomes you with open arms. He extends himself to you. He says, come. And he forgives. Now, moving on, one more thing we have to say because this is in the petition. Two more shocks. We have to look at, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This petition comes with a condition to it. The word as we forgive our debtors, what does it mean? Well, it could mean, some have thought, well, it means at the same time, in the same, you know, time frame as we're forgiving others, so you forgive us. Could be. But a lot of commentators tend to agree on this other one, which means to the same extent or proportion. To the degree or extent I am forgiving of those around me, God, you forgive me. Now, that is a challenge, is it not? A great challenge. Because to pray this part of the Lord's Prayer is to take on a very high obligation. It says, I am going to be a forgiving kind of person. I'm going to extend the same grace to others that God extended to me. And here's where we go on in the parable. Back to Matthew 18 and verses 28 through 35. The first servant fell on his knees. Please be patient. The king forgives his debt. Now, verse 28. But when the servant, this first servant, goes out, he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. The third shock in this parable concerns the first servant's lack of compassion and generosity. What is he thinking? The difference between the first slave's indebtedness, 10,000 talents, and the second slave's indebtedness, 100 denarii, let's put it up, is that percent. If I count it right, it is 1/100,000 of a percent. Did I get that right, PhDs? Count it out. Because I did this 5 times. And I'm, you know. A denarii is a working day's wage. You go out and work in the field, you come home, the paymaster gives you a 1 denarii. You've earned 1 day's pay. Versus 10,000 talents. Again, it's a shock. The shock and the difference between the two amounts. This was told obviously for effect. But secondly, the moment we hear that amount, we go, of course he's going to forgive, right? Look what he's been forgiven. How generous he should feel now. How grateful he should feel. Of course he's going to forgive in this tiny little debt compared to what has been, what he's been forgiven of. And notice also, Jesus does this, notice that the plea of the second servant is exactly the same plea that the first servant put before the king. Same ask being made. And yet, this man refuses to forgive the debt. Amazing. His mean-spirited response to the second servant doesn't go unnoticed. When the king hears about it, the first servant is dragged before him, and this time with devastating consequences. This man is hosed. And then the fourth shock, what the king does to him, and Jesus' summary of that. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you. A few weeks ago, remember, I was talking about the fact that God doesn't like us messing with his children. God loves us so much. And for every parent in here, I think you know, no matter how bad your kids have been this morning, how many fights we had on the way over here, I don't know, in the cars, you know how that goes Sunday morning. You don't like other people messing with your kids. It just gets something going inside of you. Well, God cares about his kids. He cares about every person on the planet. Christ died for every person on the planet. God cares about how we treat each other then. And he says, your relationship with me, I tell you what, a lot of it has to do with how we're doing on this level. The vertical is dependent a lot on the horizontal. In this case, it sure is. You want me to be a forgiving God? I have forgiven you. The debt has been paid. Be blessed. And let that blessing change your heart. Do that kind of heart surgery that makes you a generous, loving, giving, compassionate individual. And then we'll know that it actually took, like the inoculation. It took. There's a change. It's noticeable. We see it. With his first servant, it didn't take. He's forgiven all this, tosses it aside. No hope for him. So this talks about our motivation for forgiveness on our part. Our motivation for forgiveness is that the first servant should have been inspired to forgive the second. That personal sense of gratefulness should have motivated him to be generous with others. Which means that to accept Christ as Savior should do something to us. It's not just getting our fire insurance. Well, no hell. Heaven, yes. Hell, no. No, it's bigger than that. To be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ, means we're changing into who we are. We're changing more into being like Him. It should have a positive, ever-increasing positive effect on our hearts. To have the heavy burden of guilt and shame lifted from our shoulders should transform us into grateful, generous people. W.B. Hunter has written, "Our primary motivation for forgiving others is gratitude for God's gift of forgiveness to us. Showing mercy becomes a sign that one has received God's mercy and forgiveness. Our willingness to forgive others is thus a sign of our genuine conversion." And the Lord's Prayer affirms this very truth. It assumes in the petitions that we are going to be forgiving as of others as God has been forgiving of us. To pray the prayer is to acknowledge the importance of both receiving God's gift of love and forgiveness and passing it right along to others. To pray the prayer is to recommit ourselves to confess our sins before God, receive His abundant grace, and being open to forgive others. As a Christian, there's no other way to do it. But it costs us something. The cost of forgiveness. There's always a cost in forgiving. You can be upfront about that. It costs the king 10,000 talents to forgive his servant. It costs God the life of his son to forgive us. It costs us, well, to ask for forgiveness costs our pride. I can't say I'm a self-made, self-functioning individual. I can do it all by myself. Thank you very much. It costs us our pride if we're going to receive this gift. And it also costs us the ability to hold a grudge if we're going to give out this forgiveness. You can't hold it over anybody if they've hurt you, if you've forgiven them. You can't say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Anybody ever told you that? You ever said that? It's nasty words. I'm going to hold this over you like the sword of Damocles. I'll bring it up when the time's right, when I need an extra bullet in my gun. And watch out. Don't mess with me because, poop, I just might let it go. You give up the sword, you give up the bullet. You give up the grudge. You give up the bitterness. You give up the hurt. Not that the hurt's not there. You got to deal with it. It's an honest feeling. But you have to deal with it. You can't nurse it. Can't feed it. Can't keep harping about how self-righteous you were with that individual when they did such a nasty thing to you. You have to give it up. End with a story that answers kind of, talks about answering a question. The question is, have you surrendered yourself into the loving arms of the Savior? Have you surrendered yourself into the loving arms of the Savior, Jesus Christ? This story is from Vietnam, back in 1967. Paul Stanley was a company commander, infantry company commander in Vietnam back then. He now works for InterVarsity. But he tells this story. One day I regularly saw Viet Cong soldiers surrender. As they were placed into custody, marched away, and briefly interrogated, their body language and facial expressions always caught my attention. Most hung their heads in shame, staring at the ground, unwilling to look at their captors in the eye. Some stood erect, staring defiantly at those around them, resisting any attempt by our men to control them. They had surrendered physically, but not mentally. On one occasion, after the enemy had withdrawn, I came upon several soldiers surrounding a wounded Viet Cong. Shot through the lower leg, he was hostile and frightened, yet helpless. He threw mud and kicked with his one good leg when anyone came near him. When I joined the circle around the wounded enemy, one soldier asked me, "Sir, what do we do? He's losing blood fast. He needs medical attention." I looked down at the struggling Viet Cong and saw the face of a 16 or 17-year-old boy. I unbuckled my pistol belt and hand grenades so he could not grab them. Then, speaking gently, I moved toward him. He stared fearfully at me as I knelt down, but then allowed me to slide my arms under him and pick him up. As I walked with him toward the waiting helicopter, he began to cry and hold me tight. He kept looking at me and squeezing me tighter. We climbed into the helicopter and took off. During the ride, our young captive sat on the floor, clinging to my leg. Never having ridden in a helicopter, he looked down with panic as we gained altitude and flew over the trees. He fixed his eyes back on me, and I smiled reassuringly and put my hand on his shoulder. After landing, I picked him up and walked toward the medical tent. As we crossed the field, I felt the tenseness leave his body and his tight grasp loosen. His eyes softened, his head leaned against my chest. Fear and resistance were gone. He'd finally surrendered. He ends with this: "The God to whom we surrender is not our enemy. He heals and cares for everyone he takes captive." It's time for us to surrender to God, folks, and allow his love and his grace, his compassion, be the driving forces of our lives, so that we'll spread the love and grace of Christ out there and in here. It's what we're called to do. It's what we have to do. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these words, your message to us, we see a God who's very powerful, very strong, and doesn't have to be nice to us at all. A lot of gods we have thought up in our own minds and hearts over the centuries, they haven't been very nice to us. Selfish, self-centered, punitive, just downright nasty. Father, you reveal yourself to us as a God who would give up your Son because you love us so. Help us, Father, to see when we go against your divine will, we make our own foolish mistakes. We walk in darkness and not light. And Father, may you just gently impress upon us how much it cost you to be able to offer this love and grace that you so freely give. It's free to us, costly to you. And Father, may your grace towards us make us gracious with others around us. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not accepted your Son as Lord and Savior, may they do that now. May they surrender in your arms. May they find that self-will, self-direction is a pointless road. Only in you do we find life's meaning and purpose, joy, hope, and love.